get hooked up on all this space age stuff here. It is amazing, you know. I think often about Abraham or the disciples and apostles, how if they could see airplanes today, radio, television, you know, microphone that you can project your voice out, and I think they would just stand there with their mouth open, dumbfounded. So it is interesting. I want today to give a sermon on a topic that I heard recently from another minister, and I felt it was extremely fitting that it would be good for us as well. Have you ever been hurt by someone? That's probably a foolish question, because all of those that are adults in one way or the other undoubtedly have been hurt. And there's the old saying, no one can hurt you as much as those that you love. Have you ever felt frustration because of the way somebody treated you or didn't treat you, or something that they did or did not do for you? Have you ever been disillusioned and really didn't understand what was going on and why it happened, especially from someone in authority, someone that you looked up to, that you respected, and he let you down? I've had so many people in the church through the years come up to me and express their disillusionment because of many things that they have seen, that they have heard, and they, in a lot of cases they witnessed it, and they could not understand why all these disturbing rumors and things were going about, and they were frustrated as a result. Can't help but wonder how many really would describe themselves today as being disillusioned. I know many have and are disillusioned because they've told me. They've come up to me and at various times and they've told me. Well, in that disillusionment, what degree do you think your disillusionment has affected the way that you think, the way that you act, the way that you react, and the way that you are? I think it's disturbing to see that so many have been disillusioned, and it's probably disturbing to you as well, because we worry about those that we love, that we know. And how many times have we seen a correlation or a corollary into what seems to be a gradual relaxing of the standards and practices that we've held dear for many, many, many years? And too many times we see that those, because of disillusionment, that they put on this cloak of disillusionment to hide the genuine bitterness and general relaxing of those standards. With disillusionment, there always seems to come a relaxing of the truth of God. The truth just does not seem to mean the same thing that it used to mean to them. Things that they held dear are no longer that pressing and that dear and that precious anymore. Too many times we see the disillusionment is a cloak to hide the bitterness and general relaxing of the standards that God has given us. You know, the truth doesn't mean the same to so many today as it did yesterday and times in the past. Would it be disturbing to you if you knew that slowly, gradually, that little by little, that different members of God's church are abandoning the truth of God, that they're letting down, that they're little by little just letting go of that precious truth, and they're dabbling more and more into the world? Your brothers and sisters, that they gradually are searing over their conscience. And as I mentioned, the law of God just doesn't seem to matter like it used to. And yet, because of their disillusionment in somehow or the other, which I haven't figured out yet to the depth of it, but because of that, because they've been hurt, because they've been disillusioned, then that justifies in their mind relaxing and giving up and letting go of God's holy word and his principles. Would it be disturbing if you knew that little by little individuals were working on the Sabbath, that it would bother you. You know, people would see over their conscience kind of justify it in saying, well, after all, my conscience was educated in a former organization that had problems. And because of those problems, then, I'm not responsible. They are the ones that are responsible. And somehow that justifies them from losing their grip on God's truth. I had a member come up to me. Well, she didn't come up to me. Actually, we went to Betty and I went to her. But anyway, and she said because of a medical emergency that she had to go in a certain store on the Sabbath, which she hated. And when she walked in, there behind the counter to help her was the former minister's wife in Chattanooga. Would that bother you? Would that disturb you? Or would you think, it's just the Sabbath, and, you know, that seemed more for the Old Testament anyway, and maybe there's been too much emphasis on that, and so forth. It's not that big of a deal, is it? It's like where you begin to think that the Sabbath wasn't as binding, perhaps, as you used to think that it was. That it doesn't quite mean the same thing now that it did when you first were called and shortly thereafter. That, after all, it applied more to the children of Israel. And so maybe it's not that binding today. Does God really want us to lose a job because of the Sabbath? And we begin, perhaps, to take that into other areas. And we no longer tithe, or we find ourselves giving less and less and less as the months and the years go by, where gradually, little by little, we let go of the truth, the precious truth that Almighty God has revealed to you, that He handpicked and hand-selected you to have it. Would you be shocked that someone that you knew and loved is dabbling in immorality? That they allow themselves to be in places where they should not be and with individuals that they should not be with, where there's a general letting down and a carnal approach to things that they used to stand in awe of. What if couples that have long-standing marriages, couples who used to fight and fight hard for their families and their marriages, and they work together to make it work? But so often today we see there's been a relaxing of things that they once held dear, and families where the big D word really is now casually bannered about and so often used as a selfish threat, where seemingly divorce doesn't have the same devastating meaning for them that it used to have. And they begin to think, maybe God is not as concerned about these things like I used to think He was concerned. And so they begin to think, well, maybe the answer is a divorce, where they have absolutely no grounds, no biblical grounds for divorce. What about you? What standards have we let down in, that have you let down in, that have I let down in? What are we ready to unburden, as it were, and get rid of under this cloak and this guise of disillusionment? Hiding behind hurt feelings and someone else's sins, justifying our own sins. Using the excuse, I'm hurt. I've been burned. I'm frustrated. I'm disillusioned. Or whatever excuse or phrase that we come up with. A blanket of disillusionment can be used to cover an awful lot of things that we justify in our own mind. How would you describe disillusionment? What are the ingredients that make up disillusionment? What are the feelings? What are the attitudes and the responses in people that are disillusioned? What are the ingredients that make up this frustration and this bitterness and resentment? One way it affects people is, I think, they're confused. they begin to think, well, all these things I thought I knew, maybe I don't know. And they begin to question some very basic things and some very primal things. They begin sometimes to even go to the extent of questioning whether there was a God, where they used to firmly believe in those things. Obedience grows lax and cold. We find that faith pretty well goes out the window. And I would say they feel hurt, obviously disappointed. They feel let down. They feel betrayed. And they don't know how to deal with it. Someone that they had depended on, someone that they looked up to, and someone that they felt like was out in front, a genuine spiritual leader, but they totally, completely let them down. I think they feel disappointed. I hope that one of you know that, all of you know that only Christ is our true spiritual leader. It's not me, it's not Mr. Holliday, it's not Victor Kubik, it is not any man on the face of this earth. Only Christ is our true spiritual leader. So many times I hear people say that they're turned off with organized religion. I guess because they're afraid to say that they're turned off with all religion, because then they'd be admitting, you know, there's no God and I'm an atheist or whatever, and so they're turned off with, quote, organized religion, which I guess means that they prefer disorganized religion over organized religion. That's a shame, but I've heard that expression so many, many times. Again, a cloak of disillusionment. That we justify our actions because of someone else's problems. They probably still think God exists, but even that, because of the hurt, the anger, the resentment, and the disillusionment, to them probably the belief in God is not as real and as vivid as it used to be. Anger is a common expression of being disillusioned. Revenge is a common expression. Boy, oh boy, I'm glad they got what's coming to them. They needed their comeuppance. And it's about time that they got what they deserve. Most of the time, they're willing to pass along any type of gossip that they hear. They pass things that should never, ever be said, should never be repeated. And they can't wait to be able to expose how bad someone really is, because it seems like to them in their own mind that when they can put someone else down, then that lifts them up above them. And all of this is done under the cloak of disillusionment, and that supposedly justifies them judging everyone else. So in anger and hoping for revenge, they eagerly pass along each little juicy tidbit of negativism that they can come up with. We also find in many individuals that have been disillusioned a response of bitterness, of being bitter. And of course, the Bible warns us about bitterness, a root of bitterness. And they have this bitterness and resentment and anger. And there's an expression on their face of standoffish, you know, leave me alone, don't bother me, don't touch me, that they just feel independent, that they feel separate, and they have this hatred toward so many of people that hurt them and betrayed them. And because of disillusionment, then they are not that close to God as they used to be. Are these feelings generated from the fruits of God's Holy Spirit living in us? Is that attitude really coming from God? Does he cause those resentments and anger and animosity and disillusionment? No, they all stem from human carnal nature, motivated and manipulated by the spirit of Satan the devil. These feelings are not the fruit of the Holy Spirit. But isn't it easy to see and understand how and why somebody becomes disillusioned, they are hurt, they are angered, and they wrap themselves up in a security blanket of disillusionment and they wail away. I've been burned, I've been hurt, I've been misused, I've been abused, and I have been deceived, and I will never, ever follow a human being again. And in probably most cases, they genuinely, honestly have been deceived or have been hurt and abused. There's no question usually about that. I don't know how much is our own human nature, the carnal nature, and how much is influenced and directed by Satan the devil. But too often that leads us to disclaim any responsibility for our actions, because we've been disillusioned, we've let down, we've been burned, and we've been turned off. Now, it's not hard to understand, because many have been through it. If not all of us have felt at some point, disillusionment and disappointment and hurt. How someone could just wrap themselves up in the security blanket of disillusionment and withdraw and say, I'm not responsible. Someone else did this to me. They are the ones that are responsible, not me. And they are the ones that are to blame. They are the ones at fault and not me. How many members that have been in God's church or now in the living room church of God because of disillusionment and hurt feelings? You know, probably every single one of you could give me a pretty long list of friends, brothers and sisters that you have had in God's church that little by little, finger by finger, they loosen their grip on the truth through the years, and finally, they are out of God's church. Had they ever really proven God's church, God's truth? Well, it does make one wonder, or did he just go along with it? 2 Thessalonians 2, and verses 1 through 9. 2 Thessalonians 2, and verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no man or no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away come first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. This prophecy about a falling away is a frightening concept. This great apostasy that the Apostle Paul is referring to here is talking about a falling away from truth, falling away from God's standards, because you don't fall away from error, only you fall away from truth. And yet there has to be a, quote, falling away first, that man of sin then will be revealed. Notice verse 4. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sets his God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And in verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the workings of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. This person, whom I believe is going to be the great false prophet, is going to be able to perform miracles. At least they're going to appear as miracles, and I think they probably will be miracles that probably neither you nor I could explain away in any way. They're called lying wonders, and he's going to deceive many as a result. How do you know that you won't be deceived and that you will be able to keep the truth in the midst of all of this confusion and insanity with the miracles and so forth going on around you, lying wonders and signs that will deceive many. Verse 10, and with all unrighteousness, deception among those who perish. Why do they perish? He goes on to say right here, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For as this reason God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie. They believe the truth, and now instead of believing the truth, you know, it is the truth of God. It's not a truth. It's not part of a truth. It is the truth. But now they believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. When disillusionment or hurt or betrayal comes, along with it also comes depression and discouragement. It's one of the greatest tools in Satan's hands, is that of discouragement and depression. What is the cause that could make an individual systematically, gently, finger by finger, let go and loosen their grip on the truth of God? It's a precious truth. Paul says right here that it is the love of the truth that defends us, that protects us. It's not the love of the minister. It's not the love of the messenger. It's not the love even of the people. It's not the love of friends or a family. It's all of those things are wonderful, beautiful, and fantastic, but it is the love of the truth of God that defends us and that protects us. And those who do not have that love are going to perish because of the lack of love of God's truth. We're told in verse 11, and for this reason, God will send them strong disillusion. delusion. Excuse me. That they should believe the lie, and that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You know, a lie is the exact opposite of truth. And yet, there's going to be a falling away from the truth to believe a lie. It's absolutely frightening to think how close some have walked to that precipice of the edge of the great abyss when they were betrayed and when they were disillusioned. In Matthew, the 24th chapter of the Olivet Prophecy, Jesus Christ made a startling statement here in Matthew 24 and verse 8. Matthew 24 and verse 8. All of these are the beginning of sorrows, and they will deliver you up to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended. That means hurt. That means disillusion, to be turned off. Thayer's, I think, has an absolutely beautiful definition of what it means to be offended. It means to put a stumbling block or an impediment in the way upon which another may trip and fall, metaphorically, to offend. It means to entice to sin, to cause a person to begin to distrust and desert one whom he ought to trust and to obey, to cause to fall away, to be offended in one, as an example, to see in another what I disapprove of and what hinders me from acknowledging his authority, to cause one to judge unfavorably or unjustly of another. Since one who stumbles or whose foot gets entangled feels annoyed, to cause one's displeasure at a thing, to make one indignant, to be displeased or indignant. And don't these definitions of being offended here directly apply to someone who has been disillusioned. I think it's just absolutely perfect. They lose the respect for authority. They lose respect for friends. They lose respect for the ministry and the church. Continuing in verse 10 here, "And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another." It's hard, I think, to believe that the people that you love, that the people that you've rubbed elbows with and have sacrificed for, and they have sacrificed for you, and those that you've sat up with and held their hand while they were sick in bed, that you've been to visit them, you've sat down and you've eaten with them, you've spent time with them, and you've loved them, and they have loved you. And yet they're going to be sent a strong delusion that they will hurt you and they will have you up to be murdered. They're going to try to cause you to be disillusioned, and they will turn on you and sent you to be murdered. Why? Because Christ says they love, or Paul said they love, not the truth. They've lost their grip on reality and on the truth of God. Verse 11, "Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness or iniquity will abound, the love of many will grow cold." What is lawlessness? It means just what it sounds like, without law or lawless. Lawlessness is basically the exact opposite of righteousness. What is righteousness? Psalm 119 and verse 172, "All of thy commandments are righteousness." So those that are referred to here in Matthew 24, they're a law unto themselves. They have set themselves up as a judge. They stand alone. In their minds, they know and understand more than others, and they certainly feel superior to and better than and above what they consider to be the riffraff of God's church. And they try to establish, so many cases, establish and set themselves up as a teacher or a spiritual leader. One of their major identifying marks is that they love to judge others and to find fault with them, to be able to condemn them, to be able to put them down, thereby putting themselves up a notch in the eyes of others. Why does disillusionment happen? Because iniquity, lawlessness, sin abounds. Have you been to a movie recently? You don't think sin abounds? Have you turned on television recently and watched some, quote, humor sitcom? No, it's absolutely pitiful. Many things that we laugh at today, we would be absolutely appalled at 25 and 30 years ago. It's just absolutely pitiful. Most of your sitcoms today are just complete vulgarity. They are horrible and make fun of God and make fun of the Father, and they make fun of the family and the family relationship, and they extol homosexuality and lesbianism and so forth. If you've been on a spaceship for the last, say, 25 or 30 years, and you return to the earth, and you decided you'd just step into a movie that you hadn't been there in 30 years or so, and so you go into a movie and you sit down and you think, man, I'm going to relax, I'm going to have some popcorn, and I'm going to have a Coke, and I'm just going to sit here and relax. You would be in for the shock of your life. When that sign out there said R, you thought maybe, okay, that's just right, isn't it? Good. Good. I'll go in this one and we'll watch this one. And you come out with your head hung down and you would think and wonder, what in the world has happened to the morals in this nation? What has happened, and how in the world did Satan get this nation and this world into such a clasp in his powerful jaws? And that man just seems to be going right along with it. Iniquity is abounding, and lawlessness is running completely rampant. Shacking up. really used to raise eyebrows 7 years ago. I remember when I was in high school, I knew one girl that got, well, I didn't really know her, didn't even know her name, I just knew who she was, I'd see her, that got pregnant. And her parents virtually immediately moved to a different state altogether, moved out of Memphis and went somewhere else so that she could have her baby, that no one would know anything about her and wouldn't be asking questions and this and that. You know, chances are that because iniquity has abounded, that we too have let down, and the love of God says shall wax cold. That because iniquity abounds, the love of many will wax cold. Iniquity is abounding, and the love of many has waxed too cold because they love not the truth. Pointing the finger at someone else, blaming them, will not in any way remove the responsibility from you or from me. We have to own up to the responsibility of the things that we do. Iniquity, whether in the church, out of the church, in society, or among, quote, Christian, end quote, people, does affect people, and it affects the people that are around them. And I'm afraid iniquity has affected us too deeply as well. I'm afraid that every single one of us, that we truly do not look at sin the way we used to look at it, with the depth and the same way that we thought about it. And that's sad, very sad. But we have to face the truth, because if we don't face it, we're in mortal danger. Using disillusionment as a cloak, as a blanket to explain why we are doing the things that we're doing, just doesn't cut it, and it doesn't justify it. You know, you have to give an answer for yourself. I have to give an answer for myself. We have to stand before the sea of glass, before the throne of God the Father and of Jesus Christ. As we stand there on that sea of glass, we have to give an answer for the things that we have or have not done. And pointing the finger at somebody else is not going to cut it, nor will it justify you. You're going to have to explain what you have done and why you have done it to your Lord and Master and Savior, Jesus Christ, the one who has been beaten beyond human recognition, the one whose spear was jabbed in his side, the one that died for you on that stake, that you're going to have to explain to him how you're justified by somebody else's sin, and you're going to have to explain it to the Father. Do you think blaming someone else is going to justify you? 1 Peter 4, verse 17. 1 Peter 4, verse 17, you probably don't even need to turn there. You're familiar with it. For the time has come that for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what shall be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And we never need to forget that for one moment. We need to remember that through the rest of our lives. And if you don't get anything else out of this sermon, please remember that we are now being judged by God in a society where iniquity abounds, where the love of the truth has gone completely out the window. And all of these things take place. Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 11, again, you probably don't need to turn there. It says, because a sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. You know, perhaps we begin to rationalize in our own mind that, well, here's so-and-so, and he worked on the Sabbath because he didn't want to lose his job. And boy, it looked like he'd been blessed. I mean, he's got everything now. He's got a new car and a new boat, and he's got all this and that. And he got a promotion at work, and it just really seemed like, you know, everything going pretty smooth for him. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Well, he got away with it, didn't he? Well, maybe for a short while, but yes, judgment is upon the house of God, because there's going to be payday someday. Payday may be delayed, but there will be payday someday. And it is so foolish to allow our mind to think, well, just maybe because this man was not immediately punished, it might not be as important to God as I thought that it was. In Psalm 73, David experienced this, and he said, you know, Psalm 73 and verse 3, "For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And there were no pains in their death, and their strength is firm. And they're not in trouble as other men are, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves them as a necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance, and they speak loftily. And they set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. And therefore his people return here, and the waters of a full cup are drowned by them." And they say, well, how does God know? And is there no knowledge in the Most High? I can get away with this. He doesn't see. Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleaned my heart in vain. I've been in God's church for nothing. I've obeyed God and sacrificed and done all of this for absolutely nothing, because look at them. And I've washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I have said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been, it'd been painful for me, or untrue to the generations of your children. And when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until, verse 17, I went into the sanctuary of God. A light came on, and then I understood their end. Surely you have set them on in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction, and oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment, and they are truly consumed with terrors. Payday someday. David said he saw all of these things. He saw all of the adultery, the lying, the cheating, the stealing, the murders. He saw the people, quote, got away with it, end quote. And he did not know how to handle it until he said in verse 17 that he went to the sanctuary of God, and then he understood their fate. He really comprehended then that there is a day of reckoning, that there is a payday tomorrow, that they do have to answer for what they do, for what they say, and how they act, and we have to answer the same way for what we are. Why do people turn away from the truth when they hear someone else's disobedience? I've never understood that, and I've seen it time after time happen over and over and over. It remains the truth no matter who brings it, but they hide under their blanket of disillusionment and withdraw to themselves. Is the truth tarnished by the messenger that brings it? No. As long as the messenger is bringing the truth, because the truth then is not tarnished. It remains the truth no matter who delivers it. I think about the example that Mr. Armstrong wrote about the lady that was praying for a loaf of bread, of course, during the Great Depression. And she every day would come before her window there and kneel down, and she just besought God for a loaf of bread. And some young kid was underneath the window, and he heard her, and he thought, oh, I'm going to get her, boy. I'm going to get her. And so he went down and paid his nickel and got the loaf of bread. And sure enough, she at the same time came and started praying, and she mentioned this again about, God, please send me a loaf of bread. I'm hungry. And he reached up and threw the bread through the open window, and she began to just praise God and thank God so much for the bread. And he jumped up and was laughing, just said, ah, you foolish lady. He said, God didn't send that bread. I did. And she looked at him and she said, son, God sent the bread. The devil may have delivered it, but God sent it. And so, you know, God does use perhaps different times and different occasions where he does use someone else. In Jeremiah 23, I think it was a mind-boggling chapter here. The whole chapter is dealing with false prophets, false ministers, how they claim to be sent by God, how they claim that they represent God. And God said they don't even know them, you know, that they're fools, and that God doesn't deal with them, period. And as we know, many of them live, as we might say, less than an exemplary life. And the condemnation of the ministers of this world is extreme here in Jeremiah 23. Let's drop down to verse 21 and 22. He said, I have not sent these prophets, and yes, they run. I have not spoken to them, and yet they prophesied. But if false prophets had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my word, then they would have turned from their evil way and from the evil of their doing. So the message that even a false prophet brings, if the part of it that is God's truth, God makes sure that that will change people. You know, this Bible has changed many, many lives. It has brought about a change in personalities and lives. And in so many ways, people think, well, the truth is tarnished by the messengers, even though they're not God's true ministers. But if they bring the truth, then even a false prophet can take the truth and change the lives of people if he teaches the truth of God. God is God. God spoke through Balaam's ass or donkey and in humiliation to humble him. And, you know, it should be humbling to every man that ever stood in the pulpit, because to think, well, God used, you know, this animal to speak to Balaam, because God can communicate any way he can. And how humiliating that must have been. And here Balaam was talking right back with him, you know. you know, are you disillusioned with the ministry? Are you disillusioned with me? I'm not important. The word is what is important. God's word is the truth. And that is what's important, not me or any man. It's the inspiration of God that counts. God's word counts. The love of that word, of that truth, is what counts. God said in Isaiah 55 and verse 10, for as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return to the earth, but water the earth, and so it shall bring forth bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. And so shall my word be that it goes forth from my mouth, and it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. So who's going to get that job done? The preacher's nothing more than an instrument in God's hands, if God is using him, if God has chosen him as an instrument. It's the truth of God that is important. God's word will not return to him void, but will accomplish what God wants it to. So using disillusionment as an excuse to loosen your grip on that truth is inexcusable. Jesus prayed his last prayer in John 17 and verse 17. He said, and for their, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them who shall believe on me through their word. In John 17 and verse 17, he said, sanctify, which means to set apart for a holy use, sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. And because that's what Jesus Christ knew would set us apart, that would sanctify us, that would somehow make us right with him. It is the word of truth, God's truth. Does this mean that we're not to respect the ministry? You know, authority, people over us, and so forth? But absolutely we are to respect them. The Bible, I think, especially the New Testament, is replete with example after example after example of how we should treat the ministry with love and with respect. We're to submit to and obey those over us, but that does not mean that we put them up on a pedestal where they literally become an idol in our eyes. We shouldn't be surprised by 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. All of us in the past have been led astray to some extent or another, and yet we're not disillusioned. Maybe disappointed, absolutely. Maybe even disgusted, but not wrapping ourselves up in a cloak to disguise our own shortcomings and feelings. If you're disillusioned and wallowing in your own self-pity, who can you blame? What can you blame? Can you then allow others to cause you not to make it into God's kingdom? Are you going to be able to come out of and go past and overcome the disillusionment so that you can allow God's healing, loving spirit to smooth over the deep scars and the war wounds that perhaps you faced? In Luke 9 and verse 62, Jesus himself said, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. I think that's a lot of good, solid advice that Jesus gave to us. I heard of a man who said his motto in life was never look back. And maybe that's a motto we could adopt as well. Perhaps make it our own motto. But let the past be the past. Let it die. Don't live in the past. Put it to rest. I know people that are just eaten up to this day. It's like a violent cancer that they're just consumed with hatred and animosity because of the things that have happened in the past. And they just cannot seem to let it go. They're just eaten up with bitterness and resentment. For those who have had the truth, who understood and have had God's Holy Spirit to lead and guide and direct them, and then get entangled back into those past feelings, it's just absolutely pitiful. Because it's like Peter said that, you know, it's like a dog turned to his own vomit again, and a sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Turn in closing here to Hebrews, the 10th chapter, Hebrews 10. We find a very powerful statement made by the Apostle Paul in verse 26, Hebrews 10 in verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for us, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. And you know, trying to hang on to a security blanket of disillusionment, frankly, just isn't worth it. It's really not worth it. Trying to blame someone else for you as an excuse to loosen our grip on God's truth just doesn't work. It just flat does not work. Notice verse 35 and verse 36. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. There is great and tremendous reward for this confidence, for this truth that we have believed in for so many years, for this belief that so many of you have held very precious for many, many, many years. Don't allow bitterness. Don't allow someone else's problem or sin to draw you away from God. Like the Apostle Paul reminds them here, and he says, look, you've been through all of this. You've been in the trenches. You've fought Satan. You've had all of these problems that have beset you through so many years now. Don't give up. Don't give in. Don't just now get discouraged and get bitter and hurt and then let go of God's truth, thereby letting go of the kingdom of God. Don't allow someone else to someone else's sin to become your sin. Verse 37 through 39. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. When it's time for Jesus Christ to come to this earth, he is coming. Period. He is coming. That is real. It's genuine. It's 100% guarantee. Jesus Christ is going to come back to this earth. And when he does, he will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, if we use that cloak of disillusionment, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back into perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the souls.